Let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you today. I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Lord, I pray you would help us to hear, and I pray that you would help us to learn from the story of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar today, and learn from the covenant in order to know you, Lord Jesus, better and follow you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When John Patton was a young man in Scotland, he knew that God was calling him to be a missionary overseas. And so from a very young age, as a young boy, he said, "I am going to be a missionary." Now, the choices we make have consequences years later. And so it was years later, he was in the New Hebrides, in the chain of islands in the Pacific Ocean, Pacific region. And he was there and he was working among cannibal tribesmen. He faced hardship. His life was in danger. It was constant warring. At one point, he had a musket pointed straight at his chest and threw it up in the threw the barrel up in the air before he was killed. He outran several times those who were chasing him. But after years of faithful service, there was reached a point where he was trying to share Christ with a particular village. And the witch doctor there had control over all the water, the rainwater there that was being collected. And so in order to break that control, he decided we need a well. So he chose the place and he started digging, dry ground. And the women did all the work in this tribe. And the men, they said, "We're not going to help. That's woman's work to dig." So he figured out a way and he said, "You know, for one day digging, I'll give you a fish hook." And so the men took him up on that, and they dug for a day, and then one side of the well caved in, and it was a bad omen, so nobody would help anymore. So John Patton himself started digging. Day two, he started reaching damp ground. And the morning of day three, as he dug, all of a sudden the water began pouring in. He took his cup, and it was a cup of fresh water. And as the well began to fill up, then the chief came, and he took a sip. "This is just like rain. There's water in the clouds and in the ground." Well, it wasn't known until years later how much of a miracle this was, as the power of the witch doctor over this village was broken. Because nowhere else on this island could a well with fresh water be dug. There was one place, and that was the place where John Patton dug that day. And the chief, he came to Christ, and he preached Christ to the tribesmen there until his dying day as a local pastor. John Patton, a young man, choosing to follow the Lord, choosing to follow his guiding, to give everything up, and over 50 years ministering in the New Hebrides. And as a result, years later, the kingdom coming. Well, this morning we're looking at delayed responses, delayed reactions of just a little more. A 13-year difference between what we see in Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 17. The choices that are made, the actions that are taken years later have consequences. And that's what we're going to look at today. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16 and we'll pick up in verse 1. The story of Sarai and Hagar. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." I would not advise this. However, if we go into the text, if we go into this time, into this place, into this culture, around 2000 BC, it's known that between 3000 BC and 1000 BC, everywhere from Egypt all the way over to Babylon, this was a common practice. Wealthy families, if the wife was barren, would give her maidservant to the husband in order that she may have children through the maidservant. We see this later in Abraham's lineage in the life of Jacob. So this was a common practice. This was the practice of the times. This was the culture of the day. This was normal for to be done in that time, in that place, though alien to us. And so Sarah made a decision, and Abram followed, based on social convention. Now, one thing, remember I've said several times, the very wording of the text is important. So let's look at a couple of echoes here we find just in the first three verses. In verse 2, it says, "Or Sarah said to her husband Abram, Abram listened to the voice of Sarah." That was his response. And then in verse 3, it says, "Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian and gave her to Abram." Remember back to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. How is it worded there? It says that the man listened to his wife, and Eve took of the fruit and gave to him, and he ate. Here we have the same pattern. He listened to his wife, she took and gave. What we have here is a brand new fall. This is a fall generations later. We have the fall of Abram and Sarah. And so this is working against God's plan of redemption as he began in the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And so we have all these echoes occurring between Genesis 3 and Genesis 16. And as it goes on, it says, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." She didn't follow God's plan, and now contempt comes. We have disorder, disorganization within the family. "And Sarah said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And what was Abram's response? Verse 6, "But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." He just steps back. He absolves himself from the situation and says, "You deal with it." And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So we have a fall, again, another fall in the history of redemption in the patriarchal family. And we have Abram just stepping back, absolving himself, failing to take leadership. We have the patriarchal family giving in to the cultural norms of the day. It's not looking very good for the plan of redemption. But even with this, God's character shines through. In verses 7 and following, it says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" As if he needed to know. He was just engaging her in a conversation. I want to ask, have we found ourselves in a place where we have been caught up in the social norms, social conventions of the day? In the past, we have heard God's promises. In the past, we have entered into the covenant with the Lord. But because of the social conventions and fitting in with the times, we find our place on the backside of the wilderness in a dry and a weary land. And the angel of the Lord comes in that key moment and speaks. Where have you come from and where are you going? That's the question for us today. If we're in a dry and a weary land, where have we come from and where are we going? Do you this morning know where have you come from and where are you going in your walk with the Lord? In this time of the year, as we focus on the cross and the empty tomb, as we think of our sins and what put our Savior there, where have we come from and where are we going? Not just us personally, but as a church, where have we come from? And where are we as a church going? To what is God calling us? At any rate, she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarah." And in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, God always has a way of getting straight to the heart of the issue. "Return to your mistress and submit to her." is there a point in our past where we, in giving in to the age, the spirit of the age, have run afoul of God's greater work? And is there a point where the angel of the Lord is speaking to us? Return, submit. There's one of those basic truths that is tough that I would love to run from, but I can't escape from it. When I find myself on the hinterlands, on the backside of the wilderness, where it's dry, where I'm kicked away from fellowship, there's one way back into fellowship with the Lord. Obeying my way back, step by step, into obedience. Obeying my way back into fellowship with God as His Spirit fills me, as I experience Him in prayer once again in a life of daily repentance. I want to ask, where are we? Where have we come from? Where are we going? Do you find yourself in the wilderness here today? And is God calling you at the very point where perhaps you have given into the spirit of the age, where I have given into the spirit of the age, to obey my way back, to submit at the very point where I have rebelled against Him? Well, the angel of the Lord also said to her, verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Now, names in the biblical times were very important. And this is Ishmael, God hears. So here, Hagar was on the backside of the wilderness. Hagar had been contemptuous of her mistress. Hagar was caught up in a family which was repeating the fall over again. And God heard her right where she was. This is the beauty of God's grace. This is the beauty of God's mercy, the beauty of God's loving kindness. When we have disobeyed outside of God's plan for our life, when we have run afoul of God's election of us, God's choosing of us, God's work of grace in our life, God still hears. God hears our prayer. God hears our cry. God knows where we are. He knows our heart. He knows our burden. He knows to bring us back to the state of grace. God heard Hagar, and the very name of her son was always a reminder for the rest of his life that God heard her where she was. God heard in the midst of her agony and separation. Beginning in verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, not only the name of the son Ishmael, God hears, but you are a God of seeing, El Roi, the God who sees me. Now back in Genesis 14, we had El Elyon, the God Most High. The very names of God point out God's character in Genesis. They bring to bear focusing on who God is, His nature, His character, and how faithful He is to us. And here He's El Roi, the God who sees me. Not only does God hear, He sees me right where I am. What is your state this morning? Maybe you need to hear this truth. God sees you right where you are. Regardless of the burden you're carrying, God sees you, and God has made a way to bring you back in restoration, to peace, to wholeness. That is His very nature. Perhaps the heavens are like brass to you in your prayers. Perhaps your heart feels dead. It does not matter. The truth is, the objective truth, God hears, God sees, and it is God at work right now to bring us into close fellowship with Himself. And she said, truly here I have seen Him who looks after me. Likewise, God looks after us. Through the narrative text, God, it's not just that it happened, and it did. This is a historical fact. But it's how the story is told. How did God tell the story and inspire it to be told? This is a young Egyptian maidservant. She's powerless. She has no voice. If God can speak to a young Egyptian maidservant, God can speak to anyone. Why would God speak to her? Because God cares for the least. And if God cares for the least, He cares for me. He cares for you. He cares for each one of us. Nobody is outside of God's care and His providential oversight, the God who sees us. And therefore, verse 14, the well was called Be'er Lahai Ro'i, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. Now, it's interesting that she named the well of the God who sees me. The well of the living one who sees me, Be'er Lahai Ro'i. Every time anybody took a dip of water, a drink of water from this well, it was a reminder that God sees, God answers prayer, and God cares in a dry land. Do we need a drink from the well this morning? God has provided a well here today. But as we go on to the text which Adam just read in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now it says back in 16, verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. In chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, notice 13 years have passed. He was 86 when this happened. And now 13 years later, suddenly we have God breaking into his life again. He didn't do so hot when he was 86. 86 was not a good year for Abram. 13 years later, God speaks to Abram again. The plan of redemption picks up at the ripe old age of 99. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, another name of God, revealing his character. Walk before me and be blameless. What does El Shaddai mean? The God Shaddai, who is sufficient. This all-sufficient one, the Pantokrator in the Greek translation of this, from which the English comes, the Almighty. He has all might to do anything. He's sufficient for all our sufficiency. Now, this is the name which appears throughout the patriarchal history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who cares for the patriarchal family, ensuring the elect line is going to be cared for through all the hardships they face. He makes sure that they have children, even when the wife is barren. God works miraculously. And eventually in the life of Ruth, in the book of Ruth, and as she was faithful, it's the name El Shaddai, which picks up in the mother, grandmother of King David, ensuring that the king of Israel was there, would be born to rule as a type of Christ yet to come. At any rate, here we have El Shaddai for the first time. God Almighty telling Abram, walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean to be blameless? Psalm 119, verse 1, be blameless. Live according to God's law. Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount. As we walk following God's moral commands. Why? Verse 2, chapter 17, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. We are to be blameless, worshiping the God Almighty, that God may make covenant between us and him and may multiply greatly. Remember the very phrasing, that I may multiply you greatly, picking up from Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply, picking up from Genesis chapters 8 and 9 after the flood, the family of Noah. Be fruitful and multiply, spread over the face of the earth. This is the Creator stepping in, choosing one elect family out of all the families of the earth. And God is going to do a work through him to redeem all of the fallen people. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, God. This is not the Lord, this is God. In Hebrew, Elohim. From Genesis 1, the Creator. Here he's recreating. It's the Creator stepping in order to fulfill his original creational intent through this one family. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He's 99 years old. You will be a father of a multitude of nations. When God makes a promise, he really stands out there. Have you ever made a promise which you could not follow up, and you knew it as the words were coming out of your mouth? God has never been in that position. From our vantage point, we look and we see all that God has said, all that God has promised. Is it possible that God could make Abram a father of a multitude of nations? He promised this. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. In all this constellation of names, a name is important. A name indicates character. A name indicates future hope, destiny. He's no longer Abram, Avram, God, exalted father. He's Avraham, Abraham, the God of a multitude, father of a multitude. Excuse me. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, which we see with King David. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. When God makes a covenant, he does it right. This is the original covenant with Abraham, which has not been revoked to this day. This is why our stance as a nation in regard to Israel is important. God never revoked this covenant with his chosen people. We see in Romans chapter 11, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul teaches us about Israel's election. And in Romans 11, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says? And then it goes on to talk about Elijah. The covenant, when God makes it, is permanent. But the Gentiles were engrafted in, and then beginning in verse 25, Romans 11, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. And in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God makes a covenant, he keeps it, never ending. We may fail, God does not. It is permanent and fixed. Well, back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, picks up, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God promised them the land, and it was to be theirs. Now, how did Abraham respond to this? Well, first of all, God revealed further stipulation of the covenant. And this is important. In verses 9 through 14, the covenant of circumcision was revealed. And God said to Abram, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and in your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And at the eighth day, and foreigners, everyone in your house, he is born in your house and he is bought with money. And then verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. Now this is important because as it picks up, what does this signify? Remember I was emphasizing earlier how Abram was 86 and then now he's 99 with this fresh revelation from God. 13 years passed. But it's interesting in the book of Genesis how it goes directly from Abram and Sarai attempting to use human means, human methods, to accomplish God's promise of a child. And now, suddenly, 13 years later, we have the covenant of circumcision. Might there be any symbolism in that? What does this teach us? Are we given in our church, in our personal life, to the spirit of the age in any way, and has God taken notice? Is this the way God works, by human means, by human power? The entire covenant was a reminder. It is not by your might, it is not by your power, but it is by the power of God working through us, the promise of God that will accomplish this. And this is how the Israelites understood this. Take a look in, let's look at how this is picked up in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41. I'm sure you all were in Leviticus this morning in your early morning devotionals, weren't you? Leviticus 26, 41. Begin in verse 40. This is in the curse section of the Holiness Code at the end of the book of Leviticus. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. The outward covenant of circumcision was all about the heart. It was never supposed to just be a rite that was done. It was never just supposed to be something that was stumbled through, done outwardly. It was always wrapped up with humbleness, humility of the heart. This is understood later in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. And now Israel, as Moses is preaching to them on the plains of Moab, before they entered the promised land, receiving their marching orders. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty. And this occurs later in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, bracketing the entire book, the circumcision of the heart. I want to ask, this is the foundation of our covenant with Jesus Christ. Do we have a circumcised heart, a heart that is not stubborn? What was the sin of Abram and Sarai? It was attempting to do in human means what God had promised, rather than relying on the power of God. It was being given to the spirit of the age, the standards of the age, instead of being set apart, working within the covenant by God's way. Does this in any way illumine our approach or relationship with Jesus in this Easter season? Does this in any way illumine our take on what it means to be a church? Do we do it by human power, human means, and are we walking in the stubbornness of our heart in any way? Or are we fully surrendered to God, fully reliant on the power of God to work in us and through us? Fully reliant on the grace of God? Well, once again, the prophets weigh in on this matter. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah, preaching to stubborn Israel, says, beginning in verse 3, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, and because of the evil of your deeds." Are we living fully given to whatever God says? Or in us, is there a basic rebellion or strong will which is opposed to God when it doesn't make sense? When our culture stands in opposition to God's word, what wins out? What is our true authority? What is authoritative over me? Is it God's promises? Do they determine how I live? Do they determine my outlook? Do they determine how I pray, how I act? Do they determine my daily decisions? Or instead, do I have a basic stubbornness of heart which is opposed and resistant and does only what makes sense and fits in with family and neighbors and co-workers? When the salt loses its saltiness, it's no more fit than to be thrown out on the dung heap. What is our end? Well, we at least have to carry this into the New Testament. One more passage on circumcision of the heart. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Paul says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." I want to ask today, are we willing to give in to Paul's call to turn from outward acts of religion, outward acts which are respectable only, and to allow God to do the full work of new creation in us? If I am coming here today, this morning, with a basic resistant heart against God, a heart which resists God in any way, a heart which hears God's promises and calling in His Word, and if there is something in me, my hair bristles up, and I say, "No, I will not do that," or, "That sounds good, but that would just stand out. That's not respectable. It doesn't fit in with age. I'll be thought a fanatic. People will think I'm odd. I can't do that." We stand at that point in need of the new creation in our heart so that God takes out the heart which is rebellious, the heart which is set against His will, and we are changed and renewed and we know Jesus for the first time as Lord. Where He is Lord, He is the King who gives His commands, and we are part of the kingdom, and we obey Him fully. Well, as Genesis 17 goes on, verse 15, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, and that shall be her name. She shall be called Princess.'" She is a princess over the people of Israel. Now notice, it didn't stop with the menfolk here. God had a plan for Sarah. And with a change of name comes a change of heart. And I want to ask you today, what does it mean for the ladies here in our congregation? What does it mean to enter into the covenant with Jesus Christ? What does that mean when God makes covenant with us? With a change of name, with a change of character, with a change of destiny, what is the calling in the covenant for a Christian woman? How does God want to change our heart, our character? What does the Bible say elsewhere? I'll not tell you that. That's for you to dig it out. And it's there. At any rate, God makes His promise. And in verses 22 through 27, what was Abram's response? Abram immediately had every male in his house circumcised in obedience to the Lord. Which leads us this morning to the application points. How do we need to respond to have a heart fully circumcised here today? What changes do we need to make personally? How do I need to pray this morning? How might our church need to have an overall change or confession, penitential prayer to begin walking to removing resistance to God in any way? I don't have the answers. This is for each of us as we pray and hear the voice of God, the Spirit of God working in us to determine how is God wanting to move in me today or through me today. So first, are we living by the world's standards rather than according to the promises of the covenant? How are we doing that, and what changes need to happen? Second, do we believe that God sees us in our affliction? God does. He promises. And how do I need to respond to that in prayer? And finally, are we stubbornly opposed to God, or do we have a heart which is fully circumcised? I don't know your heart. Thankfully, I don't have to. But you do, and God does. And so as we pray now, let's pray that God would have His full work for hearts fully given to Him in the covenant. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, now from your word in response, I pray that you would do a lasting work. I pray that you would change us. I pray that you would remove any rebellion or stubbornness that we may have in our hearts so that we, like Abraham, can have a new name, a new heart, and fully fit in with the covenant where there is no rebellion whatsoever. Lord, if we came afflicted this morning, I pray that you would help us to trust in you, the God who sees, the God who hears, and the God who is working in our life. Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So please turn in your hymnals to number 648. Love divine, all loves excelling, as Jim comes to lead.